Good morning.
I missed you all last week. It's good to be back. Felt a little bit cruddy last week, but I feel good now. I don't sound 100%, so I will preach until my voice runs out, which I don't know. I got a lozenge in my mouth, so that could be a few minutes. It could be a couple hours, so just sit back and we'll just see how this goes. I can't be shown up by the rookie last week, so I've got to do a good job today. So I appreciate Joe covering for me last minute last week. It's nice to have another preacher in the house who can step up and do such a good job for the church here. There are bulletins available if you'd like to have one. Make sure you hold your hand up, and we'll be glad to bring one right to you. Just keep them up nice and high until Tanner and Bobby can get around to bring that to you. But I did miss you last week. I sat at home and read my Bible with one eye. I couldn't open my left eye last week. I would have preached like this. That's why Chris said I couldn't come. I would have preached like Popeye. So I sat at home and I read my Bible and studied a little bit. And I actually ended up watching The Passion of the Christ last week. Hadn't seen that in a long, long time. And it was very touching to watch that director, Mel Gibson's, his interpretation of those last hours of Christ's life, taking some liberties, obviously, here and there for effect. But very powerful to meditate upon that in a visual sense. And certainly something that I think could be profitable if you can stomach it. It's a very difficult film to watch. But anyway, I'm really glad to be back with you all this morning. And actually, the lesson this morning was one I was going to preach last week, and it's just been simmering now a little bit longer. And so it started out about, I think Joe mentioned, like a 5 or 6 page outline. I did abridge it. I did shorten a little bit. But after a week or two of simmering, Brian, it might be back to full strength for you. So we'll see how it goes. I always like to pick at Brian. We'll try to keep this in a timely fashion, but I think the lesson today is very important. It's very profitable to every child of God. One of the most underrated and peculiar blessings that a Christian can experience is the state of soul quietness. Soul quietness. In such a state, it's very difficult to define. I spent a lot of time trying to define it. I couldn't really do it, but it would include things like a clear mind. It would include a calm heart, and it would include a still body. This is the state of soul quietness, and such an empowered and tranquil state can only be experienced by those who are in a state of abiding friendship with God. Let me tell you something. The adversary knows all about this. He knows all about this blessing, and he desires you to lose it. He desires you to even forget it exists. In this world of turmoil, full of excitement and distractions, there's a great danger of impairing, if not losing, this precious and holy state of soul quietness. By some estimations, mine included, this may be one of the adversary's greatest successes. You see, in our society, when we speak of mute suffering or soul quietness or just keeping it and processing, oftentimes this is equated with depression or anxiety and mental illness. Those who suffer silently, if you type in suffering silently, you're going to find links to depression and stuff. It's a beautiful distraction because suffering silently is a Christ-like quality, as we're going to see today. So it's my desire to strengthen your faith by refocusing on this great blessing that we have in Christ. To do this, I place before you the Lord Jesus as illustrating and exemplifying by his own conduct amid the most trying and painful of circumstances that state of quietness of soul, of mute submission to the will of God, which is the high privilege of the believer to possess and to imitate. You all understand that we will never so value or so deeply feel the force of any single precept as when we see it embodied in the example of Christ Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, the Lord's suffering servant. So I'd like for us to actually begin with Isaiah's description of the Messiah's burden, the suffering servant. You know, in the book of Isaiah, there are 4 servant songs. I'd actually like to read the entire 4th servant song. It's the most well-known of them all. It starts in Isaiah chapter 52. I debated reading a section, but I'm going to read the whole thing with you just because, well, because I can and because we need to hear the whole thing. Let's read starting Isaiah 52 and verse 13. This is the fourth servant song. Isaiah writing and speaking in the voice of the Lord, he says, "See how my servant will succeed. He will be raised up, exalted, highly honored. Just as many were appalled at him because he was so disfigured that he didn't even seem human and simply no longer looked like a man. So now he will startle many nations. Because of him, kings will be speechless, for they will see what they had not been told. They will ponder things they had never heard." Verse 1 of chapter 53 says, "Who believes our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For before him he grew up like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He was not well formed or especially handsome. We saw him, but his appearance did not attract us. People despised and avoided him, a man of pains, well acquainted with illness. Like someone from whom people turned their faces, he was despised, and we did not value him. In fact, it was our diseases he bore, our pains from which he suffered. Yet we regarded him as punished, stricken, and afflicted by God. But he was wounded because of our crimes, crushed because of our sins. The discipline that makes us whole fell on him, and by his bruises we are healed. We all like sheep went astray. We turned each one to his own way. Yet the Lord laid on him the guilt of all of us. Though mistreated, he was submissive. He did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to be slaughtered, like a sheep silent before its shears, he did not open his mouth. After forcible arrest and sentencing, he was taken away. And none of his generation protested his being cut off from the land of the living. For the crimes of my people who deserve the punishment themselves, he was given a grave among the wicked. In his death, he was with a rich man. Although he had done no violence and had said nothing deceptive, yet it pleased the Lord to crush him with illness, to see if he would present himself as a guilt offering. If he does, he will see his offspring and he will prolong his days. And at his hand, the Lord's desire will be accomplished. After this ordeal, he will see satisfaction. By knowing pain, by his knowing pain and sacrifice, my righteous servant makes many righteous. It is for their sins that he suffers. Therefore, I will assign him a share with the great. He will divide the spoil with the mighty. For having exposed himself to death and being counted among the sinners, while actually bearing the sins of many and interceding for the offenders." Isaiah tells us that Jesus is the man of sorrows. And I want to focus in on a few key phrases in this servant song. Verse 7 tells us that Jesus experienced soul distress. You all know I'm going to give you a little Hebrew. In verse 7, it says he was, oftentimes it's translated as oppressed, is the word many of the English translations have. The Hebrew word is nagas. And it comes from a primitive root that means to drive, like an animal, a workman, a debtor, an army. It means to drive. Now, there's an implication. It's used to imply something like to tax or to harass or to tyrannize. And when you hear this word nagas, it's really hard not to visualize someone with a whip just driving an oxen or an Egyptian army officer whipping an Israelite to make the bricks. Or it's not hard to visualize the whipmaster of man and beast. But we have to consider its use in the sense of exaction. Exaction, such as when tribute is claimed, when a debt is enforced and the payment is exacted from the debtor. And this is where our minds must go in the context of Jesus' soul distress. That when we see this, we have to ask, well, what was exacted of Christ? What claim is enforced upon Jesus? Brothers and sisters, upon the cross of Golgotha was found the Son of God. The Son of God suspended there in the character of the substitute, in the place of his ecclesia. We all understand how when an individual signs his name to a bond in commercial transactions, that he becomes responsible for the payment of that bond. We understand that. Everybody signed a contract somewhere along the lines. When Jesus was exalted upon the cross, it is though he had exchanged places with the original signer of the document, us, humanity, and he became legally bound to honor that bond at any cost. By his divine act of love, Jesus placed himself in our condition and undertook to pay all the debt that was owed by our sin. Christ became the substitute for his people. He took the place of the fallen sinner, and he undertook to discharge the payment of the debt required by the Father. This is the cause for his oppression, his nagas, his soul distress. Think about it for just a second. Just ponder on this. When we think about the burden Jesus bore, he was standing beneath the sins of his people. That weight was on him. He was bearing the transgressions and the iniquities of his elect. He was paying the bond to which he had affixed his name when he signed the document in our place. In a word, he was canceling the great debt of sin. Now, I understand this is unpleasant to think about, but we are forced to think of our Messiah in this way if we are to regain the blessing of mute suffering. And that's the whole point of this lesson. We have to establish this. So by great oppression, Jesus became the sin bearer for all humanity. All of this Jesus did freely under unbelievable soul distress for you and for me. I could say more, but I think this suffices. But when we combine this with what we see also here in verse 7, is that Jesus experienced soul depression. Sounds kind of strange, but from Isaiah's prophecy, we have to ask this question. What must have been the sorrow, the soul depression of the Son of God when he stood as the surety, when he stood in as the substitute beneath the weight of all the sins and transgression of his people? To answer that question, let me ask you another question. What is it that darkens your spirit? What is the bitterest ingredient in your cup of sorrow? If you really meditate on those questions and think about it, is it not your daily conflict with sin? And yet your sins, our sins, have been pardoned. They've been blotted out and forever canceled. But what must have been the soul distress, the oppression of Jesus when what was laid upon him was the accumulated sins of all humanity? Verse 7 says he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Isaiah prophesied that the suffering servant would be anah. Anah carries the idea of looking down or browbeating, meaning to depress, literally or figuratively. He said he was anah. He was soul depressed. The bearing of our sins was the cause of Jesus' anah. Depression, we would say. And I'm not talking about the same kind of depression we have today. I'm not talking about feeling bad about yourself because you're fat or ugly or you don't have friends or you're addicted to substances or you don't like your job. I'm not talking about that. Those may be valid, but we're talking about something totally different here. The bearing of sin was the cause of Jesus' depression. And who can tell what deep mental and heart oppression the Savior endured while passing through that scene of trial? What is our oppression of soul from our own sin compared with the oppression of the Savior's holy soul when he was paying the penalty of the sin of all humanity? On the cross, brothers and sisters, divine justice was exacting from Jesus every last penny of the great debt of sin of mankind, none of which Jesus earned or deserved. He was oppressed and afflicted. But Isaiah gives us a little bit more. In fact, he tells us his whole life, his entire life in verse 3, was a life of affliction. Every step he took from the lowly manger to the humiliating cross was marked by affliction. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. In the Hebrew, Isaiah says the suffering servant would be a man who would experience makob, which means anguish, or figurative, literal, either way, affliction, grief, pain, sorrow. He says he would be one who would experience grief, pain, sorrow, and one who would know choli, which means malady and anxiety and calamity. It includes things like disease and illness and sickness. And these are the words in the Hebrew text. And this is not a picture that we usually paint of our Jesus. We like to paint a prettier picture of Jesus. But Scripture tells us that he was born to trial. He was born to conflict. And it's actually really good that it is so. Because who could enter into our oppression but the Lord? Our Savior in his distress, knowing that there was no creature that could help him, he cries up to God, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And he suffers silently as our substitute. Have you ever really explored the thought of what if he hadn't? You ever thought about that? You ever really, it's terrifying, but have you ever really explored the thought of what if he hadn't? Jesus hadn't been the substitute. If he hadn't, then whom could you flee in your oppression? To whom could you go for repair in your affliction, if not unto him whose spirit, whose heart was so afflicted? Let me give you something right here. This is something I want you to scribble down. Brothers and sisters, in your sorrow, in your affliction, and as trial comes upon you, I want you to press this comfort, this consolation, this truth to your heart. Here's what I want you to remember right this moment. Jesus Christ was oppressed and was afflicted, and he knows how to enter into all your oppressions, your mental and spiritual dejections and sorrow. He understands. He knows. You've seen the Hebrew. He's been there, done that. He understands. What this means is that the gloom that often broods around your soul, or the nervousness which often unhinges your whole frame, or the affliction that embitters your happiness, he passed through that he might be able to support you. He was oppressed. He was afflicted that he might know how to sympathize with your afflictions, the afflictions of his suffering family, the ecclesia. Doesn't that comfort you? It comforts me. Now, this is important to understand this picture of the Messiah, the suffering servant, the man of sorrows, if we want to understand the concept of mute suffering. Because I need to direct your thoughts now to the most amazing aspect of the conduct of our blessed Lord while passing through this most intense season of oppression and affliction. And it's found there in verse 7. Verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He opened not his mouth. Here's a great truth for us to consider. Here is an important lesson for us to learn. Here is a bright example for us to study. He opened not his mouth. There's a death-like silence, a mute, yet not sullen or sorrowful, not some sort of pouty. It is a mute submission of the soul beneath the sorrow he was enduring. Not a word was spoken, not a sentence was uttered, not a whisper was heard. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. And now my hope is that the Spirit of God can enable us to understand something of the deep spiritual significance of these words. Our suffering Messiah, our afflicted surety, right? The one, our substitute, he did not impeach the justice of God in the soul discipline through which he was passing. There was no arraignment of the righteousness of God, right? Of his righteous judgment. Instead, he saw what he was enduring as equitable, as just, as holy. You know, by Jesus' own actions, it's almost as if he was seeming to say, why should I complain about this bitter cup? Why should I murmur at this terrible affliction? Jesus was as if he was saying, I became a surety for my elect, my ecclesia. I gave myself up as a substitute. It's an equitable obligation to which I bound myself. I have not a word to utter impeaching the righteousness of my Father in the trial through which I'm passing. He opened not his mouth. I need to ask you this. Is God any less just in his dealings with you? Is there anything in the Father's conduct to give you cause to dispute the holiness, the integrity of the judge of all the earth when he permits oppression, affliction, pain, and sickness to befall you? Is there anything? Is God unrighteous? Is God unjust? Is he unholy in any of his dealings with you? Let me give you an example to meditate on. It's back in Genesis chapter 18. Here's a very vivid picture of God's justice, his just dealings with mankind. It's seen here in this story that's so well known to many. In Genesis chapter 18, you have the angels, the men coming to address the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah. It's so great. Their sin is so serious. Verse 20 tells us that he was going to go down and see whether their deeds warrant the outcry that had reached his ear. And so he's literally sending his emissaries, his angels, to go and to examine it. And the well-known story is that Abraham approached him, and Abraham kind of bargains with God. You remember the story. Abraham says, Lord, don't do this thing. I mean, I'm just dust. I'm just ashes there in verse 32. He says, listen, if you could find 50 righteous souls, would you spare the city? And God says, yeah, I'd do it for 50. Then Abraham says, well, would you do it for 45? And God says, yes, I'd do it for 45. And he works them down, 40, 30, 20, 10. And God says, yes, for 10 righteous souls, I would spare the city. We know how the story goes. On into chapter 19, the angels come on down into the city. We know how it ends up, you know, all the story. God eventually, he does destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Let me ask you a question. Was he just in his decision? Was he just? Yes. Yes. He was very just. Was he merciful? Yes. He was willing to spare thousands if he could find 10. That's mercy. Here's an example of God's dealings in a just and merciful way. God is always consistent. And when we are called to drink a bitter cup or to walk a dark, difficult path, you might be compelled to surrender the Isaac of your heart. In fact, some in here have lost children. And I'm going to suggest to you, if that may befall you, you need the faith of David. Over in Psalm 39, we can turn to Psalm 39 and read there in verses 7 through 11. Now, O Lord, what am I waiting for? You are my only hope. David says, rescue me from all my transgressions. Don't make me the butt of fools. Look at verse 9. I am silent. I keep my mouth shut. Why? Because it is you who have done it. God is just. God is merciful. God is holy. He is righteous. He goes on to say, stop raining blows on me. The pounding of your fist is wearing me down. With rebukes you discipline people for their guilt. Like a moth you destroy what makes them attractive. Yes, everyone is merely a puff of wind. But he says, my mouth is shut. I keep silent. Even David did not open his mouth and impugn the goodness and the love of God, but felt it was the conduct of him who is essential goodness and essential love. And so he did not question these perfections of the Father. And so, brother and sister, so shall you. Should you impugn the goodness, the perfections of God when he sees fit to chasten you, to afflict you? When that happens, is he any less good when he allows your health to be touched? Is God any less good? When he blows upon your enterprises, is he any less righteous? Is God any less kind when he scatters your riches or permits the bereavement of your heart? Is he any less merciful when he places you in circumstances that are trying to bear or deprives you of mercies which you once enjoyed? Is he less good? Is he less kind? Is he less loving then? You know, many would say yes. Many do say yes. It's not uncommon in funeral homes and hospitals that I hear people say, God is unmerciful. God is unkind. He is less than good in the way he's dealing with me. And they become bitter and they impugn God's righteousness and his mercy and they turn away. My friends, it's in times like these that we must remember our Lord and Savior who opened not his mouth. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. This is the passage Joe read for us a few minutes ago. In 1 Peter chapter 2, let's just pick up a couple of the verses of this text. 1 Peter chapter 2, let's pick up in verse 21. Indeed, this is what you were called to, because the Messiah too suffered on your behalf, leaving an example so that you should follow his steps. And you know what? The very next set of words come directly from Isaiah 53. Jesus, verse 22, committed no sin, nor was any deceit found on his lips. That's because he opened not his mouth. When he was insulted, he did not retaliate with insults. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he handed them over to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you are healed. There's another quote from Isaiah 53. For you used to be like sheep gone astray, but now you have turned to the shepherd who watches over you. Another quote from Isaiah 53. Jesus did not question the goodness and the love of his Father, though he was oppressed. God the Father is not less kind. He's not less good. He's not less loving when you may be oppressed, when you may be afflicted. If you would be like Christ, you must remain silent and open not your mouth. Jesus was a mute and patient sufferer. That's the example he leaves for us. Christ did not murmur at the affliction that lay upon him. Not a word of rebellion or fretfulness breathed from his lips. You all, I was thinking about this so strongly while I was watching The Passion of the Christ last week. This lesson was already prepared. He didn't open his mouth in complaint to impugn God. No thoughts were in his mind which, if uttered, would have said, I could have arranged this more wisely and more justly. I could have formed and fashioned this or that with more skill and ingenuity than he has done. If it had been left to my choices, if God had just let me decide, I would have selected for myself a better position than this. No. He opened not his mouth. He uttered not a murmur. No unholy agitation broke from his sealed lips. Brothers and sisters, whenever somebody's going through a trial, they'll say, faith like Job or something like that. I'm going to tell you something right now. You need to be more like Christ and less like Job. You know why? Go to Job chapter 40. Job chapter 40. Now, I'm not saying Job was in sin. Job didn't sin. But look at Job's example. Job 40, verse 1. Continuing to address Job, God says, does this critic still want to dispute with the Almighty? Who's the critic? It's Job. He's like, does Job still got anything else to say? Let him who wants to correct God give an answer. In other words, Job, you got something else you need to say? You've already said a lot. Got anything else you want to say to impugn God's righteousness? Look at Job's response, verse 3. I'm too ashamed. I have nothing to say. I lay my hand over my mouth. Yes, I spoke once, but I won't answer more. I'll write twice, but I won't go on. Yeah, Job suffered. Job endured, but Job opened his mouth. I'll give you a better example. Christ suffered, and he opened not his mouth. There's your example. Yeah, go suffer like Job, but act like Christ. Our example, Jesus, when falsely accused, when he was maligned, when he was insulted, when he was spat upon, when he was scourged, when he was degraded, he opened not his mouth to threaten, to denounce, to complain, or retaliate with insults. Do you suffer from this world of sin and death? Have you had to endure reproach and disgrace for Christ's sake? Then learn to suffer all that God sees fit for you to suffer. Learn to cultivate soul quietness, willingly, if need be, that your actions and motives be misunderstood and misinterpreted by others. Soul quietness, mute suffering, willing to confide your character into the hands of Jesus, who is your surety. And certainly when man falsely accuses you and the world maligns you, you learn to be quiet beneath it all. When the world maligns you, let me say it again, and men falsely accuse you, learn to be quiet beneath it all. Leave it with him who judges righteously and who has left you an example of meekness and patient endurance and silence under accusation, and who bids you follow me. Act like that, opening not his mouth to vindicate his own innocence or to refute the false accusations and slander from his foes. Instead, what did Jesus do? He committed himself to him who judges righteously. This is the lesson we need to learn from this study, my friends. Listen, if you act from right principles, if you do what is right, and your character is approved of God, you need not be anxious to vindicate it before men. Leave it with our counselor. Leave it with our advocate. Leave it with Jesus. John, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, John says, my children, I'm writing these things to you so that you won't sin. But if anyone does sin, we have Jesus, the Messiah, the righteous one, who pleads our cause with the Father. Jesus is our counselor. Jesus is our advocate. Jesus is the one who takes our case to God. Shut your mouth and let him do the speaking. If you were close still back there to Psalms, Psalm 37, I'll read you a few verses here if you don't have it. Psalm 37, verse 1, David says, don't be upset by evildoers or envious of those who do wrong, for soon they will wither like grass and fade like the green in the fields. He says, trust in the Lord and do good. Settle in the land and feed on faithfulness. Then you will delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you your heart's desire. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. Listen, he will make your vindication shine forth like light, and justice, the justice of your cause, like the noonday sun. Open not your mouth. Let him vindicate and make the justice of your cause like the midday sun. Be still before the Lord. Why? He's our counselor. He is our advocate. Wait patiently till he comes. Don't be upset by those whose way succeeds because of their wicked plans. You can keep on reading. The principle is right there. Yeah, there may be occasions when to rebut a false accusation and to vindicate our integrity and uprightness, we may meekly assert and establish our innocence. Even Jesus did that when he was asked by Pilate, are these things true? And he gave a short answer very meekly. But do not transgress the spirit of Jesus. To do so is to take our cause out of Christ's hands and back into our own. Why would you do that? Why would you fire Jesus as your advocate, a powerful and ever successful pleader before the Lord, and to become your own lawyer before the courts of men and of heaven? It's foolish. This, brothers and sisters, is how we attain the blessing of true soul quietness. This quietness of spirit under all circumstances produces a peaceful, happy mind. I am more than convinced one of the greatest maladies of modern mankind is the absence of soul quietness. God's people alone can truly possess this. This quietness of spirit is a happy, a quiet mind is a happy mind, a peaceful mind. It's a mind firmly stayed upon God under all those circumstances which are calculated to produce mental disquietude and distress. The adversary calculated this event to cause mental disquietude and distress to our Savior, yet it did not, because he had soul quietness. He was the mute sufferer. Such a believer feels that God is doing right in whatever he does. A true believer in God believes God always does right, regardless of what is happening in their life. Not my will, but thine be done, is what Jesus said. And his mind, her mind, is kept in perfect peace, being stayed upon God. It is calm, tranquil, peaceful in all the stormy billows that ruffle and agitate life's surface, and they certainly will be agitated. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12, and indeed all who want to live a godly life united with the Messiah Jesus will be persecuted. You will experience soul distress, soul depression, an affliction, if you are united with the Messiah. The question is, how will you endure it? Will you endure it as a mute sufferer, as our Lord and Savior was? Or will you be a impugning God's righteousness? Will you be complaining? Will you be like the Israelites? Will you be a whiner? Will you be turning to drugs and alcohol and pharmaceuticals and everything else? Or will you simply understand that God is righteous in everything he does and have soul quietness? As a bonus to that, as a bonus to being able to endure whatever stormy billows may come in your way with this type of an attitude, as a bonus, God is good that way, he gives bonuses. As a bonus, we learn more in a state of quietness than we do in a state of excitement. Did you know that? You know that. God may teach you in the quiet more deeply than in the turmoil and bustle. When he puts you in those states, when you're going through those chaotic times and you come to that place of soul quietness, you may learn more there. I'm almost guaranteed. Jesus, look at Jesus. In his teaching of the disciples, he propounded to them some great and precious parable which he would explain and unfold as they were able to bear it once they went away to some place quiet. Away from the noise, away from the confusion of the world. What this really means is, do not shrink from the privacy of the closet or from the quietude of the sick chamber. You ever notice how quiet and lonely it is when you're sick? That's a good time to practice soul quietness. Don't retreat from the stillness of some remote scene or some solitude or some retirement, because God has put you there to teach you what he would not teach you amid the noise and the tumult of the world. It is there that he's led you to these, you might call, close searchings of the heart, to a more attentive, to a more prayerful reading of his word, to be more deeply brought into the secret of his covenant, where he will teach you more perfectly the all-important truths of the gospel of Christ. He will do that in a state of soul quietness, even amidst all the chaos that the adversary can send your way. So I encourage you to cultivate this soul quietness in peace and in suffering. at all times. Here's a truth. We live in an age of action rather than thought. It's 100% true. We live in a time, an age of action rather than thought. It is so rare to find somebody who is comfortable in their own mind, who can calm themselves, quiet themselves. It's proof that most people can't sit down and read a book. You can't sit long enough to read more than a few verses of the Bible because it's the world's agitated. There's always something going on. There's always a stimulation of some sort. The external excitement, right? It's always external excitement rather than the calm, meditative retirement. All of which leads to leanness of soul. You're starving to death. In a world full of chaos and excitement and action and distraction, you are starving to death spiritually because the love of God begins within your heart when you calm yourself and you retreat to those quiet places to study and to cultivate close communion with God. When you do that, you'll understand what it means to be still and know that the Lord is our fortress. See what I said at the beginning? The adversary wants you to forget about this. He wants you to lose this. He wants you to be in these stupid little electronic boxes and watching Netflix and video games and running here and there and taking substances and doing everything. He doesn't want you to stop and rest and find soul quietness and peace and tranquility and spend time with the Lord, does he? And just like me, you fall into the adversary's trap all the time. I encourage you to cultivate soul quietness. And so, yes, this resolves to a challenge to you all of self-examination. I have spent 2 weeks self-examining myself on this as I prepared this sermon. So you all get to start now. This is a challenge of self-examination. Look well into the state of your soul. Sitting in lowliness and quietness at the Savior's feet, let your silence be a profound meditation upon your own heart as upon His. And let your mouth be sealed with perfect submission under the dealings of your Heavenly Father, whatever it is, however He chooses and sees fit, feeling that all those dealings are right. They're always right. He is never wrong. He's always righteous and good and kind and loving. Then you will know in large degree what the repose and the quietness of soul is, which the Savior felt when oppressed, when He was afflicted. But this is what it means when we read that Christ is our Sabbath rest. We can rest in this way. We can experience soul quietness in Christ alone. There's no yogi or guru or whatever who's going to teach you how to do mindfulness and meditation. That's all garbage of the adversary. There's some nice things in it. Only in Christ can you achieve this. If you have not felt this soul quietness, then as a Christian, you know what you need to work on now. You have your assignment. I've given it to you. Now you know how to work on it. Cultivate soul quietness like our Lord and Savior did. I've given you plenty of examples to do that. If you're not a child of God this morning, then you first need to have your sins washed away in the waters of baptism. This is where it begins. Soul quietness starts right here at the foot of the cross, right where the blood run down, right down to where Jesus Christ's exalted body upon the cross connected to where we are still in the waters of baptism, where we contact the cleansing blood of Jesus. That's where true soul quietness begins. If you're not a child of God, you will never achieve soul quietness. You will never achieve true peacefulness. It's impossible. It's only possible in Christ. But if you will come to Jesus Christ, believing that He is the Messiah, willing to turn back to the Lord, repent, turning away from sin, confessing your faith in Jesus, being immersed for the remission of sins, then the lifting of the weight. It's almost as if Jesus reaches down from the cross and He picks up all your sin and He puts it on Him and you are now free. Then you are, the weight of the burden of your sin is removed. You can feel true joy and peace. Some of y'all know exactly what I'm talking about. I said, think about this. When you come up out of the waters of baptism, it's as if you're as light as air. Then true joy and true peace, you'll be able to see clearly the path of eternal life. Not the path to eternal life, the path of eternal life, because when you come out of baptism, you are on the path of eternal life. You have an opportunity right now. If you need to become a child of God, once you come to the front, let us know how we can assist you as together we stand to sing.